Invasion of Pearl Harbor, the attacks of September 11th, 2001, Hurricane Katrina, all difficult days for Americans, all unexpected days, days that we could not see coming. When things like this happen to us, there is a time of reflection. Reflection about things that are uncertain in life, a realization of things that are uncertain in life. Reflections about our future and what may take, another thing that might take place like that again, perhaps. But especially, I believe, we begin to think about our relationship with God. We recognize that our relationship with God is really everything. Someone has said that a person who has God and many things, several things, has no more than a person who has God alone. And sometimes when you've been stripped from those things for a moment, you begin to think about the things that matter once again. Especially when you didn't see it coming. But you know, Jerusalem did see it coming, I believe, because it was so dark. This cloud began to hover over them until they could not see the light of day. It was a swarm of locusts, and it covered the entire landscape. Locusts are a swarming phase of short-horned grasshopper. However, if you look at some of the oldest species recognized from ancient days, they say that some locusts got up to as much as 6 inches in length. They're noted for rapid breeding, their migration patterns. Usually 2 to 5 generations crop up per year among the locusts. Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote in the book On the Banks of Plum Creek that she remembered a glittering cloud of locusts so large that it blackened out the sun as the swarm approached. And then, of course, it decimated everything in its path. In the Lonesome Dove series, Larry McMurtry discussed a cowherd experiencing a swarm of locusts for several hours, stripping the prairie grass down to the roots, even getting on the animals themselves and eating away at the cowboys' clothing. Locusts can affect, and this is documented, the livelihood of up to 1/10 of the human population at one time. Now, the desert locust is the one that we read about here really in the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, there has been a swarm of locusts that has hit Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. So the southern kingdom of Judah has been completely and totally devastated. These are the locusts, the desert locusts, that you would find even in modern-day Africa, Middle East, and Asia. And of course, they've been around for centuries. Dry weather controls the numbers, but rains come, and it allows them to populate because it brings forth favorable conditions for their conjugation and their gestation period. Locust swarms move with the wind, and they can cover between 100 and 200 kilometers per day. In fact, one swarm can cover up to 1,200 square kilometers and contain between 40 and 80 million locusts per square kilometer. Think about that. 40 to 80 million locusts per square kilometer, stretched out over 1,200 perhaps kilometers. Amazing thing that can take place sometimes, these natural events that are part of our world. They can live, the locusts can, from 3 to 6 months. And there is a 10 to 16 fold increase in numbers from one generation to the next. They can eat their body weight every day. Think about millions, billions eating their body weight in green vegetation every day, recognizing that there is not a living thing out there that they cannot consume. And then you begin to get the idea of what Jerusalem had just experienced. You see, the prophet Joel uses this occasion to ask people to repent and turn back to God. Just like the things that we see in our world begin to make us think about God or reflect upon our relationship with our fellow man, and even where we're directing our lives in the future. So Joel takes this opportune time, and he says, repent, because the great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the book of Joel is only 73 verses. It's one of the shorter books of prophecy. It covers three chapters in the English version, the way that it's been meted out for us. And we look at Joel and his prophecy. We recognize that he prophesied to the southern kingdom, and that he did so probably during the reign of Joash. There are some questions about the date of this book, but probably the time for writing was about 835 B.C. And the political situation dealt with Queen Athaliah. If you remember Queen Athaliah, maybe you covered some of her antics during the series. But she usurped the throne in Jerusalem after her son Ahaziah had died. And it was her goal to kill every single one of her descendants so that she could keep it. But Joash had been hidden by Jehoiada the priest. And eventually Athaliah was removed, executed. And Joash took the throne at the young age of 7. And here in Joel's prophecy, there is no mention of a king, perhaps because of the political unrest of that day. There was a queen for one thing, and the real king was being hidden. Also, there's prominence here of discussion of the priests, which is something that would take place. They would have an elevated position during political unrest. And also, there's no mention of any Baal worship as being the major issue that was keeping the Israelites or the people in the southern kingdom of Judah from God. And perhaps that's because Joash, under these early years of Jehoiada's influence, made sure to take care of the house of God and get rid of all the Baal worship within the kingdom. But at the same time, even though Joash was doing what was right in the sight of the Lord during the days of Jehoiada, the Bible says, and even though he set his heart on repairing the house of God, sin was rampant in the southern kingdom. And God was going to judge the southern kingdom for its sins. The name Joel for our prophet means Yahweh is God. And that seems to be a very fitting name for Joel, because the book of Joel has a lot to do with the sovereignty of God. That God is in control of everything. That there is nothing that He cannot affect. And that there needs to be a recognition simply that there is a God. That He is the God of creation. That He is the God of Israel. And He is the God who is supposed to be the most important thing in their lives. God is sovereign. And regardless of whether or not a nation is willing to accept it, that doesn't change the fact that He is sovereign. Yahweh is God. Seems like a simple statement. It's like the word hallelujah. Hall is the prefix there, means praise. You get the word El from Elohim, the word for God in Hebrew, and then Yah from Yahweh. And the expression is praise God. Why? Because He is the Lord. And that's the only reason why we need to praise God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord alone. There is no other God but God. Just by the simple fact that He is God, just by Joel's name, we see the need for this nation to recognize His greatness. The main message from Joel has to do with the day of the Lord. And he looks at it, if you will, in the first chapter in retrospect. In looking at what had happened with regard to the locust and trying to get them to understand what God can do when He wants to judge a nation. And then he looks forward to the judgment that is impending, that's going to be coming because of their sin at the hand of their enemies, the captivity. And therefore, they are to recognize the greatness of God and repent. So let's look in chapter 1, if you will, and we'll see some things, first of all, with regard to what the locusts had done in Jerusalem. I'm not going to read this entire text, but I just want to hit some highlights. Verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." We have done this, have we not, for centuries. Told our children and grandchildren about amazing events that had never been seen before. And God says through Joel, don't forget what you've seen. Don't forget the devastation. Most of the things that the Israelites gave to one another were handed down through oral traditions. All the way back, of course, to the time of Egyptian bondage and delivery through the Red Sea and so on. And of course, these things were being handed down and they were given through the law, but a lot of it had to do with oral traditions. And throughout the Old Testament, God says, remember. Remember and tell this to successive generations. It is true that even the ancient flood of Noah was known throughout the nations. And one of the reasons why we believe in its account is because basically in every single country, in every single culture, there's an understanding that there was once a global flood. Remember this because you've never seen anything like it before. In verse 4, he talks about the locust. And he says what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. There's nothing left. And anything that was left, it got eaten up too. Now, he's not talking about four different types of locust. He's actually talking about the same species in four different stages of its development. And I think it's interesting when you think about the damage that the locust had done in this country, that it can be compared to the damage that sin does to a nation. And I was thinking about how God was trying to put this forth to them, how these things can completely devastate them to the point that they have no livelihood. And the same thing can be said in a spiritual sense. And I even thought about how sin could be, you could have a sermon on chapter 1 and verse 4 from the book of Joel about the effects of sin. The chewing, you know, it takes a hold of you and works on you a little bit. Sin does. Or perhaps the swarming. It begins to take you over. Or perhaps you might talk about the crawling, how it sneaks into every aspect of your life when you're not looking. Or perhaps you might even talk about the consuming of sin. Totally depraving and devouring until you have no consciousness of sin and no spirit left within you to fight it anymore. That's what had taken place in Jerusalem with regard to the locust. And I believe that's also what had taken place with regard to the sin of that land. And that's why they were going to be judged. Now he goes on to talk about how it affected them in a physical sense. In verse 9, he discusses how the grain and the drink offerings could no longer be performed by the priests because they didn't have anything to offer. There was no grain. There was no fruit from the vine. And subsequently, the animal sacrifices also suffered. Verse 18, how the animals groan. The herds and the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. The animals were dying too, and therefore they could not be sacrificed in the house of the Lord. In verse 11, it talks about the grain being gone. In verse 12, it talks about how the fruits were also gone. The enjoyment of the fruits of the land. Imagine not being able to even eat one fig, one pomegranate, one fruit, which he calls here the joy that had withered away from the sons of men. The fruits of harvest were some of the greatest times in the nation, but there was no fruit this year. In verses 13 and 14, then he says, basically, now that you've been stripped of everything, it's time for you to repent. Now, if you've ever been devastated, perhaps you've had a home burned to the ground. Devastated. Maybe a tornado. Maybe some type of natural catastrophe like that. Perhaps you've had an illness that has totally brought you to your knees. I'll tell you, cancer can do that. When you're stripped of everything, what you end up doing is you begin to bargain for the things that matter. You forget about all the things out there that you've been pursuing and that you thought were important, and then, aha, okay, Lord, I appreciate that lesson. Don't ever pray for your humility. Because when that time comes, you'll ask God to stop. So what takes place is, and I'll give you an example. I remember when I was 31 and I was diagnosed with cancer. And then after I went through my third surgery, but remembering just laying there in the hospital and thinking, I really have no desire for my home. And that car that I drive, you know, I really don't care a thing about that. You know, not a material thing mattered to me when I was laying in the hospital like that. The only thing that mattered to me was my relationship with God and my family. And so I began to talk with God about that. And basically what I said was, you know, I don't have to live to be an old man. I'm not asking to live to be 75, 80 years old. Because you young people, you assume that's going to happen. But it may not happen. And even those of you that are middle-aged, may not happen. But you know what I began to pray to God for? Enough time to raise my children so that they could be His. Give them back to Him so I knew I could see them in eternity and know that they could, in subsequent generations, teach the truth about Him to their children that I may not ever see. But I knew I had responsibility, you see. And when you got stripped of those things, then the important things come to light. And in chapter 1 there he says then, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and for the drink offering are withheld from the houses of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Pray to God that He will give you sufficient blessings just so you can worship Him. Ask Him to bless you once again. The effect of the locust and the effect of sin are similar. They affect every living thing. They chew and swarm and crawl and consume until there's no relationship with God. They affect our ability to worship God because we are void of the proper offering. And how many times have we come into the house of the Lord with nothing to give? Because we have been decimated by sin. And really all God wants is our heart. And yet our heart has not belonged to Him for so long. That's where repentance comes in. And hopefully the renewal and revival of another day where God is merciful and gracious and lends and heals us again. In chapter 2, you have the prophecy of Judah being invaded. Now that he's talked about what has taken place, he's only using this for the simple fact that things are going to be much worse. And I'm sure they would have a hard time understanding that things could ever be worse. And it's really amazing imagery. I wish we had time to read this. I would encourage you to go home tonight and read this entire book. Like I said, it's only 73 verses. But the imagery by which he gives to them the coming of the invading armies. And he basically says they're just like the locusts. He talks about their strength and their numbers and their determination and how they do not even break rank and how they're going to touch every single inch, square inch of that land until everything is gone. And he talks about having fear within the realm of such judgment. Verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand. The judgment of God upon a nation is a thing to be feared. Greatly feared. In Hebrews chapter 10 we have the thought, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 31 says. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, we're told, "For our God is a consuming fire." To think about what nature can do, and it yet be only just a microcosm of everything that God can do. I was just thinking a few minutes ago when we had this, it was a bit of a wall cloud earlier. Did you see that? I don't know what was underneath it, but I knew it was really dark over this way, and it was pretty dark, and there was a little gap in the middle. But I had to, before we went in to eat supper, I had to stop and look at that cloud and just say, God is amazing. And this is just one cloud in one little place on the earth. Consider the judgment of God and tremble at His power. There is no description of locusts. There is no description of an army coming against us and coming to inhabit our land that will ever compare with the judgment of Almighty God on the day when Jesus comes again. Think about what one angel could do. Think about what one angel did in Egypt overnight. Think about 185,000 killed by one angel like that in the Old Testament. And think about Jesus Christ coming with the hosts of heaven. Thousands upon thousands. There will be nowhere to flee. There will be nowhere to go from the judgment of God. And the question is, and he asked this, is God going to judge with a small army? Look at verse 11, chapter 2. The Lord gives voice before His army. For His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? No one can endure it. I've tried so many times to picture the judgment day. Have you? And I know that I can't. Just like I cannot really fathom the greatness of heaven throughout eternity. But in little pieces, God has given it to us, trying to help us to understand just how great and powerful He is. In verse 3, it talks about how they're going to go from the Garden of Eden to being in a desolate wilderness. Now, you want to talk about a contrast. How far can we fall when we sin? Adam and Eve understood that. And these people were going to understand it. From going to the land of promise to going to a land of captivity and having nothing to show for anything they had ever done. And so the message of the book of Joel is really a call to repentance. In light of all these things that God is going to allow to happen to His people so that they can understand that He alone is God. In verse 12 and following, look with me. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber, and let the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister for the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? A call to repentance. I think so often in the nation in which we live, if there was a prophet to come to our land today, what would he say? If he was going to talk about future events, what would they be? What is the future for the United States of America if we don't repent? If we don't turn to God? Will such devastation ever be something that I see, my children see, my grandchildren see? I don't know. But I know this. I know that God will listen to us if we repent. I know that God is a loving and gracious and merciful God who wants to have a relationship with us. And He looks down from heaven and He considers the sons of men to see whether or not they do good. And He considers their ways and He listens to their hearts. And He hears their prayers. And He's gone so far even as to extend the way of salvation through His only begotten Son. Something that we would never do. God was more than willing to do even before He created us. That's the kind of God that He is. And this is the message and hope of this book. Even in the midst of complete chaos and utter ruin and devastation, all you have to do is change your heart. All you have to do is say, we've been wrong and we want to be right. All you have to do is completely and totally depend on God, which you should have been doing in the first place. I love the message of this book, and I have not really ever preached from the book of Joel, and I've neglected it. And I'm so thankful that it was given to me as something to discuss. The rest of the book talks about judgment on the heathen nations, and that's also an interesting concept, what God is going to do to the people that do harm to His people. And there's some hope in that for us as well. He talks about restoration of God's people. And of course, also there is the prophecy concerning the day of the Lord from chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The message of Christ in this book is found within that text, and also in chapter 3 and about verse 2 and about verse 12, where He talks about judgment of all nations. Because Christ was first to be offered as a message of salvation, and later on He is coming to judge every living human soul. And when we look at the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, and you probably thought from the book of Joel that I was going to spend time on Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, but I would venture to say that that's about the only passage you've heard from Joel your whole life. So I decided not to spend a lot of time on that. But I will recognize in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, remember that it was Peter who said, this that was said during the days of the prophet Joel, this is what he was talking about. He was talking about the day of Pentecost. He was talking about when the Holy Spirit was going to come upon mankind and give these gifts to men so that the gospel could be preached, and so salvation and restoration could be extended. And you know, interestingly, same message, repent. Repent if you want it, and God will listen. Quickly, a few lessons from Joel, and then we'll be done. Number one, remember that God is in control. He is the Creator. He has the power over all physical creation, whether it be locusts, whether it be an army of men, whatever it might be. He is the Creator, and therefore He is sovereign. He is the Redeemer, and He can use great calamities to bring people, His people, closer to Him. When you go through difficult times, recognize that there is a way to embrace those times as opportunities. Opportunities to grow closer to God. Opportunities to realize that you should have been depending on God more before these things took place. God is using a calamity here in the plague of locusts to bring His people closer to Him. He can use the most difficult days of your life to be the best days of your life, if you'll let Him. We also learn that we're interdependent from person to person. Even our relationship to the created world and the created world back to us. The decisions that we make affect everything. And sin affects everything. We can learn that no one is exempt from the day of the Lord. The Jews of Joel's day, if they heard of the day of the Lord, you know what they would have thought? They would have thought, yeah, this is the day that God's going to come and He's going to whoop everybody around us and deliver us again. But they learned that that was not the way it was going to be this time. This time, God was going to judge them too. No one escapes the great and terrible day of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? No one is going to escape God's judgment day. Therefore, every single one of us need to have a penitent heart every single day. God help us to love Him that much. God is a God of mercy. And that perhaps is the greatest lesson of this book. Even though a lot of times the prophets talk about judgment, and they talk about desolation and devastation and difficulty and difficult days that are coming, there's always underlying the message of hope. God did not end with the Old Testament. He began with it. And He wanted to show us the exceeding riches of His grace in Jesus Christ for the ages to come, Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. God has an amazing plan, and it's filled with His mercy and grace extended to all people. And this statement that is made, He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, full of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. This is the true message, and this is the true nature of the God of the book of Joel. In fact, this exact same statement was made by Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. When Jonah wanted God to come in and judge Nineveh, and He wouldn't do it. And he said, Lord, I knew You were that way. I knew You were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, full of great kindness, relenting from doing harm. I knew it because, after all, Joel had said so. Finally, God was going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. That was a promise. And it was a prophecy. And that prophecy came true. And anytime we doubt the pages of Scripture as being authentic, we can see true historical events and promises of things in the ages to come, written hundreds of years before they did actually happen, and then see just how they came to light and recognize once again that the Bible is true and that God is extending something to us that is really amazing. The fact that the prophecies of Joel have now come forth in full abundance, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, that now the Word of God has been given to men and the miraculous is not needed anymore, and that we're in such a state that all the blessings of the mercy of God are given to us in its totality. That's a great and wonderful blessing. I want to end with this thought from Joel chapter 3, verse 14. I wish I could spend more time on the book of Joel, but I hope that it's been a helpful lesson to you tonight. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. When I read that, I thought, what a great statement. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now that sounds like everyday life, doesn't it? Here we are in the valley of decision. Here we are in the decision-making place. And I'd like to think that the whole point of this particular statement had something to do with choose you this day whom you will serve, like Joshua would say in Joshua chapter 24. Or how long would you falter between two opinions, as Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. But actually, that's not what he's saying. If you look on, he goes on to say, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You know, he's not talking about the decision that we're going to be making. He's talking about the decision that he's making. And that is to judge in righteousness. And he is going to do it. And in chapter 3 here, he gets the idea, or he brings forth the idea, that all of the Gentiles who have afflicted the people of God are going to be gathered down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's where God's going to judge him there. It's going to be just like when Jesus comes again, when he puts some on his right hand and some on his left. Multitudes, multitudes, every single human soul that has ever lived in the valley of decision. Will we be ready? Will we be ready?